Our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. Look here, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get circumcised, the Messiah will be of no use to you. I testify once more against every person who gets circumcised, that he is thereby under obligation to perform the entire law. You are split off from the Messiah, you people who want to be justified by the law. You have dropped out of grace. For we are waiting eagerly by the Spirit and by faith for the hope of righteousness. For in the Messiah, Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who got in your way and stopped you being persuaded by the truth? This persuasion did not come from the one who called you. A little yeast works its way through the whole lump. I am persuaded in the Lord that you won't differ from me on this, but the one who is troubling you will bear the blame, whoever he may be. As for me, my dear family, if I am still announcing circumcision, why are people still persecuting me? If I were, the scandal of the cross would have been neutralized. If only those who are making trouble for you would cut the whole lot off. The word of the Lord.
So friends, I realize that as I'm going to preach today's message, my credibility is a little bit shot after earlier on. So even though I was mistaken clearly then, friends, I believe like Paul that I'm fully persuaded in my message today. So you've got to extend a little bit of grace to me as we begin. So we're continuing in our series in Galatians, and we're getting towards the end now. This is the third last sermon in this series, and we are now well into the latter half of the letter. And Paul is beginning to sum up some of his key themes, and he's beginning to bring some of these main points together. So I don't know if you picked up as the text was being read, that he begins with some really, really tough talk. This particular section begins with him saying, look here, I, Paul, am telling you. So if somebody starts off a section like that, you know something tough is going to come at you. So he says to them, look here, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, the Messiah Jesus will be of absolutely no use to you. So we discover that he's returning here to the matter of circumcision. And we saw that he had begun with this thing right at the beginning of his letter, and he's spoken about it and other things throughout. But now he returns to the matter of circumcision. And the reason he does that is that he is gravely concerned that there are still those Gentile believers who feel obligated to be circumcised as a true sign of their faith in Christ, but also as a sign of their membership in God's family. So for today, and we haven't spent a lot of time on circumcision per se, so today I want us just to spend some time looking at what Paul means by circumcision here briefly. We discover that circumcision in this letter stands for much more than the practice of cutting off the foreskins of all males. Quick question. How many of you are familiar with the figure of speech known as synecdoche? Any of you know it? Oh, you weren't paying attention in school. My daughter put up her hand. Given that she's an English major, I'm happy that she knows what it means. Synecdoche basically means using a part of something to stand for the whole. And we use it quite commonly in everyday speech. Let me give you two examples that'll help you to see this. If I say, hey, Dieter's got new wheels. You know what I mean, don't you? Okay, I'm saying that he has a new car. Okay, if I spoke to you and we were having a conversation over dinner and I say, Ottawa is totally out of step with the rest of the country. You know what I mean, don't you? Okay, that the government has lost touch with ordinary folks. Now, I'm not saying that this is true. I'm just using it as an example. This is not a political speech. Don't worry. So Paul is using circumcision here both literally in its precise sense, but also figuratively. Literally, he is referring to that Jewish practice of cutting off men's foreskins as a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Friends, I know today it's not something that most of us, we are familiar with it, but I'm sure most of us don't practice it. It's not something that we take awfully seriously, but being cut off was richly symbolic, and it meant a lot. It indicated that you were separated from other nations and you were set apart by God's own choice to be part of God's own family. It also signified that in the act of sexual union, that your progeny, that they were also part of the covenant family. So in that very sacred act, in a sense, you were passing it on to them, so to speak. And it also conveyed, in a very clear sense of warning, what would happen to you if you broke the covenant and you rejected God. You would be cut off from God's people and separated. So it was a richly symbolic sign that meant a lot, but it also had very, very deep personal spiritual meaning too. It signified that your heart was cut off from all other loves and that you were wholeheartedly devoted to God. That is why we see the Old Testament prophets often accuse God's people of being uncircumcised in their hearts when they rebelled against God, even though the prophet clearly knew that they were all circumcised in the flesh. And that was a pretty tough accusation. That meant that your heart was in opposition to God if you had an uncircumcised heart. So it had a deep spiritual meaning too. But in the letter of Galatians in particular, given his argument and his concern, here we discover that it also stands for the whole covenant law. All the laws and regulations that God gave to his people through Moses before they entered into the promised land. This was the arrangement. This was the covenant that God entered into with them. This is what God expected of them. And this is what they would do when God's blessings would flow through to them in the promised land. And part of that is the Ten Commandments. But it's not only the Ten Commandments. It's all the religious laws as you read through Scripture. It's all the purity laws that you find there. But it's also the other social and economic laws. Hey, Brian, don't you wish that people would pay more attention to that? There's quite a lot there that would speak to today as well in terms of how we run society. That's all there. This entire suite of instruction to help them live faithfully and live well, but also God really wants them to flourish as a society in the promised land. So through circumcision, you carried the mark of the covenant in your flesh, on your body. Like today, where people love putting tattoos on themselves that have some meaning, this was like your spiritual tattoo, in a way. This was the mark of the covenant in your very flesh. It marked you out, especially since you were a male, as someone who was a covenant keeper. A good spiritual designation to have. So now, imagine that you are hearing Paul say, as this letter is being read, "For in the Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power." How's that going to land? That's going to land like a lump of lead. What is he saying? He's saying neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power. It counts for nothing. Friends, that's not just something controversial. It's certainly controversial, but it upends the entire system of belief and way of life. So what is Paul actually saying to them and through the letter to us? Because this is a general warning that's going out to everyone. He's saying to them, to the Jews and also to the Gentile believers who are now being forced to adopt Jewish customs to show that they belong to God's family. He was saying to them that your cherished symbol of being a covenant keeper has instead become the symbol of an unkeepable covenant that cannot save you. It did not help them, the Jews. It will not help you, the Gentiles. It is powerless. That's pretty shocking. That is going to land like a lump of lead. So some of you are probably thinking, okay, I see where you're going, but not quite understanding this. So let me then use for today a picture from everyday life to explain the gist of what Paul is saying here. So I'm sure you know what this symbol means. And Ben, you can call up. You know what that is? What kind of... You don't know? I spent so much time developing that. That is a pressure cooker. Oh, okay. Talk about landing like a lump of lead. Oh. Okay, so people of peace, that is a? Okay, now at least make me feel better. Do you see that now?
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, kind of. Thank you, Dieter. Okay. It's a pressure cooker. So why do I use a pressure cooker? Well, previously, Paul had described the law as a guardian that God had put in place to constrain us and to keep us in check. So for today's illustration, what I want you to do is I want you to think of the pot as the law, as the covenant, there to keep the contents inside despite the internal pressure to escape. A pressure cooker, as the pot, as we know, contains the pressure so that a sumptuous meal can be cooked. So the law's purpose was to restrain the misguided and their wrong-headed impulses, so as I mentioned, that they can flourish as a society. So why did God put that there? God knew that they had a heart problem, that they as his people were not wholeheartedly devoted to him, that they were prone to disobey and wander away. God knew this, that they were driven to do their own thing with no regard for God at all. And God knew that inside of their hearts was this inner impulse to rebel. So God gave them the law as this constraint to try and keep those impulses in place so that as a society they could do well and that they could be an example to other societies around them. But in this picture, as in reality from their experience, over time, guess what happens? The pressure builds, okay? They push against the law, wanting to break free. And the harder they pushed against the law, the harder the law seemed to clamp down on them. And the inner dynamic of this particular system was based on pressure of opposing forces. So you've got their hearts wanting to rebel and wanting to do their own thing. And you've got the pressure of the law trying to keep them in. And this system is driven by internal pressure of opposing forces. It's a tension. And it's a powerful tension, and this is what's going on there. And so Paul says, in a sense, this is the problem with the law system. In the end, what happens to us? We become stuck in a stalemate of opposition. And the law may succeed for a while to keep us in check, but the desire of our heart to resist is always there. And he says, so the law, what the law in the end does, is the law locks us in a spiritual impasse. And that spiritual impulse that the law locks us in is the impulse that it cannot change our hearts. So therefore, in the system, the root problem remains. The law was good. And Paul says the law was good, but it still ultimately was ineffective. We were in a state of spiritual impulse. And as he's telling the story to the Gentile Galatians, or the Jewish Galatians, he's saying, hey, you guys should know this from your history. You've got over 1,500 years of history of this. You know this. You know that God's people have tried, but they have failed. And they've tried to do this on their own, or they tried to even do it as best as they could communally, but they continued to fail. This was their own history, and this was their own personal experience. In actual fact, any Jew at that particular point in time would look at what was happening, what the state of the nation of Israel was at that point in time under Roman rule, but it had, since they came back from exile, been under successive kingdoms. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they're looking at it and they're trying hard and hard to keep the law. But the harder they try to keep the law, the further God's promises seem to be getting from them. They stuck in the spiritual impasse. And Paul is seeing that. He's saying, hey, look at your own history and look at your own experience as an individual and as a nation. What is it telling you? It's telling you that this system can't help you. That's a shocker. That's a shocker after 1,500 years of having lived under the law. So, my friends, bringing that through today, this may be you. This may be you. You may be sitting there this morning and you're caught in a cycle of sin and its consequences, and you're feeling powerless to break out of it. That may be your personal experience. Something, some habit, some addiction, whatever it may be, has got you in its grip, and you're trying your best to free yourself from it, and you've probably tried things before, and you have failed, and you failed again, and you're thinking, I just don't have the power to break out of this thing. And Paul is saying, that is the human experience. That is the human experience. But there is good news, there is gospel. That's why we are here today. And the good news is, that old covenant, the beauty is Jesus has brought in a new covenant. And he's abolished that old law. He's established an entirely new way now to be the people of God. And in this new way that Jesus has established, we are now fueled by a different internal power than that of regulation and of constraint like the law. God knew, friends, God knew that ultimately the law would prove ineffective. Therefore, God's great plan of redemption was always to replace it with a new and a better law, a new and a better covenant. And that is the covenant that Jesus brought in. Good news, isn't it? But I'm sure there's a question in the back of your mind. It's a question which I would ask. It's a natural question anyone would have at this point in time. And the question is this. Then why did God give the law? Was God tricking us by taking us along that route? But in actual fact, this is the route that he always planned. It's a good question. If you were a Jew with 1,500 years of history and of tradition of having lived this way, you can ask this question. Why then the law? Why then that old covenant? Why did God give it? And Paul says in Galatians, and he says elsewhere, that the reason God gave it was that God could demonstrate to us once and for all how powerful and how pervasive sin is. What is God saying through the example of his people to them and also to the rest of the world? He's saying, if my chosen people, with all my help, including the guidance of the law, if they could not do it, then no one could. But that lesson had to be learned over and over and over again over a significant period of time so that the lesson would sink in. But the great thing is God was not going to keep us trapped learning that lesson. God's great plan was always to bring it out a new and better way, a new and better covenant. So friends, what it's saying, and Paul is saying, is simply trying to be better by obeying all the rules as best as you can doesn't work. That's why he says, if you really want to go that route, if you really want to go the route of keeping the old law, keeping the old covenant, what does the covenant expect of you? The covenant expects of you to keep it fully, perfectly, consistently for all time. Possible? No. Definitely not possible. Possible only for one person. That person being Jesus. And Jesus comes and he keeps that old covenant and he keeps that old law. And in keeping it, he fulfills it. And then he's able to abolish it and say, I'm setting it aside and I am introducing a new covenant and a new way to be the people of God. So God gave the law for a period of time to show that trying to live by our own steam would never, ever work. Thankfully, people of God, guess what? That period of the old law is over and gone. Jesus has ushered in a new and a better covenant. That's why Jesus coming into the world truly is that pivotal moment in human history. It's that moment when God says, that way of trying to live right and trying to do the right thing, I know you can't do it, setting it aside. But I'm stepping in and I'm providing a new way for you individually, but also for humanity, a new and better covenant. So Ben, we're going to go back to my illustration. So we see that Jesus, in bringing in this new and better covenant, abolishes the old law and the old covenant. It's gone. So Jesus removes the constraints of the law. And what happens when you remove the constraints of the law? Freedom! Woohoo! Yippee! You're free! You're free! You guys don't seem to be convinced about that. Okay, there's a good reason you're not convinced by that. Is it a good thing? Is it a good thing? How many of you think it's really a good thing? How many of you think maybe it's a bit of a worrying and troubling thing? Okay, cool. I can see the optimists and I can see the pessimists amongst you. That's fine. The glass half fullers and the glass half emptiers. That's cool. Is it a good thing? What happens when you remove the constraints of the law? Freedom, yes. It is for freedom that Christ has come to set us free. So is that a good thing? Good answer. Okay, well, it depends. That's the answer. It depends on what? While yes, we know that we are meant to live in the joy that freedom brings, God created us to live in freedom. That's why universally, wherever you go in the world, there's something innate in humans that wants to be free. We see that so powerfully in Hong Kong, don't we? As they're starting to feel the pressure of mainland China pushing in. There's that resistance. No, we've tasted freedom and we don't want to let it go. So there's something universally in our hearts that longs for freedom. But I did say it depends. And I think the reason why the glass half fullers are cautious is they know something. And this is what they know, that no, it's maybe not such a good thing. It can be downright dangerous if the darkness of sin still lurks in our hearts. Downright dangerous. Why? Because what happens in that system is we end up living out of that darkness because we feel it is right with nothing in place to keep us in check. So it's a bit of a mixed bag. Okay. But the problem in this system still is the darkness of sin is still there. And friends, I want to speak about something which is a big challenge in our society and in our culture today. You've heard this. It's kind of one of the mantras of our time. And the mantra is this. We encourage people to just follow your heart. It will lead you to truth. Don't we do that? There's something in that. And we know that intrinsically there's a certain element of truth in there. We always want people to follow those passions which are going to really help them to flourish and to grow. But underneath that, we've got to listen to what it's saying. Follow your heart. It will lead you to truth. But in another place, when Jesus is actually giving a message and a sermon to a crowd, he says this to them. Jesus gives this warning. What happens if the light that is in your heart is actually darkness? What happens if that light that is shining there is not the true light of God, but is the light of darkness? What happens if there is darkness down there and you don't even know it? Dangerous. So those glass half-fullers were onto something. They were actually onto something. That impulse was correct. Well, we want freedom, but the problem still remains. And what Jesus is saying, if that light inside you is still there and that light inside you is darkness, you could be led astray, assuming that your inner light actually is inner truth, and unseeingly follow it because it feels authentic. Is that a word that's very popular today? And what is often behind that word authentic is the sense that I feel in my heart that this is good and that this is right. And friends, the Bible says, whoa, you just got to check that impulse a little bit. You got to check that impulse. Not that we're saying that you shouldn't follow your heart, but you got to check that impulse. Is the light that is leading you, is that the right light? Just because it feels right and because it feels authentic, is it truth? Your heart and your feelings are not the only arbiter or the only measure of truth. We've got to hear that today, people, because that is what society is telling us. And why is society telling us that? Because in a sense, society has set aside that there is any kind of moral standard, that there's any kind of standard at all. So therefore, if you set aside any kind of standard, what then becomes the only standard that you have? That which you feel is right and good inside of you. And so Jesus says, whoa, what happens if the light inside your heart is actually darkness? What if there's darkness shining in there and you don't know it? So friends, the reason I'm spending time here is because this is the mood of our culture today. And we as the people of God should say, we've got a message of hope and of light for you. Yes, you do want to follow your heart's impulses. That is something that for us feels right. But we want to make sure that the impulse is a true and a right impulse and is leading us in the right direction. I don't doubt, my friends, that it feels authentic, that it feels good. I don't doubt that at all. But the question we need to ask ourselves always, is it right? Is it right? So here's the question again. What happens if the light in you is darkness? What is the Bible saying? The Bible is basically saying that our hearts, unaided by God's light, are unreliable guides until the matter of sin is dealt with. That is what the Bible is saying. Our hearts are unreliable guides until the matter of sin is dealt with. And if we don't, We just end up taking the cue from what we feel is right, what we feel makes us feel good, what feels authentic, and we end up just taking the cue from the rest of society. Because there's got to be somebody else that makes me feel that I'm on the right track too. We've got to ask that question. Just because it feels authentic, is it right? Tough question, isn't it? Tough question. But here is some more good news of the gospel, friends. I've been building up on the gospel's good news. As you've seen, the law has been abolished because Jesus Christ has met all those requirements. But moreover, it's not just that Jesus came to meet those requirements and to set us aside. No. There was a greater plan in mind. Jesus has come to give us a new heart. A new heart that is now driven by new internal motivations and desires. How is that? Isn't that good news? If you're wondering, if you're one of those people who's stuck in that sense of like, I wish I could change from the inside out. I wish I could become a new me. The promise of the gospel is Jesus has come to offer that to you. This new heart and this new start, this new sense of internal impulses that are driven by the right things in the right direction. That is good news. A new heart that is powered by a new life force. And what's that life force that powers this new heart that Jesus gives us? God's own spirit, God's own life, the spirit of power and love that raised Jesus from the dead, that is the power that Jesus gives us when he gives us that new heart, so that we are moved now by a new and a true impulse, an impulse based on love. Why? Because God is love. So if God's spirit takes up residence in us, what gets planted into our hearts? But that which is true to God's nature, love. And so we are driven by this new inner impulse of love because of who God is, but we are driven by this new impulse of love because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. What has God done? He has abolished that old system of trying to earn your way and showing us that Jesus has done it all for you. Jesus can give you that new heart and that new start. So friends, in Christ Jesus, we today and those Gentile believers in those days and the Jewish believers in those days, Paul is saying, you are living under a new, far better covenant. And so you can imagine the incredulity in his question. Why then do you want to go back to that old, oppressive, ineffective way? You're not realizing what you have. You're not realizing what you've got. You do not understand your true identity in Christ. So in a sense, he's saying to them, consider Gentile believers, but also consider your Jewish believers who are wanting them to adopt the old. Consider who you've become and consider what you already possess. Two big things. You already have the sign, the promised sign of the new covenant in you, the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, what did the prophets prophesy? They prophesied a time when there would be a new way in the day of the Lord, something new would happen. And what did God say? I would pour out my Spirit on them. And their men and their women, their slaves and their free, that they will prophesy. So they knew that there was a new way coming in the day of the Lord. This is what the old had looked forward to, had promised. And the great sign of that was the fact that God's Spirit would be poured out on God's people. That, friends, was the missing ingredient all along. It's the reason why we couldn't do it is we were powered by the wrong dynamic. And so God was saying, I'm going to give you a new heart, I'm going to give you a new start, but guess what? I'm going to fortify you with what you need so that this time you can live in line with what I want you to be. Amen. In those days, says Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon my people. And he's saying, guess what? Is that day in the future? No. You're living that day. You're living that day. You're living that day right now. You have the promised sign of the new covenant in you, the Spirit of God, and you have the new symbol, the new mark of covenant membership upon you. What is that mark? Baptism into Jesus Christ. Circumcision was the mark in the old, only applied to men. Baptism is the mark in the new, applies to everyone. It's a new covenant. It's an entirely new system. All those pointers, those markers change to show us that that is gone and the new has come. This is your new identity. This is the new reality that you are living now. You have the promise sign of the new covenant in you, the Spirit of God, and you have the sign of Christ upon you if you've been baptized, showing that you have died to sin, but you've been raised to new life by Christ's power. So the other rhetorical question behind this is Paul's question to them. Who needs more than that? Who on earth needs more than that? Seriously, think about it. And he's angry. I've told you in this letter, he's angry. How angry is he? Right at the end, what does he say? That lot that want you to be circumcised. He says this in the letter. I wish that they would just cut the whole lot off. Not just cut the foreskin. Cut it all. It's there. Slice it off. Okay? In other words, I wish they'd go so far as to do the whole thing. And if you're a good Jew and their private parts are cut off, it makes you a eunuch. Are eunuchs allowed into the temple? No. That's the point he's making. Cut the whole lot off and you'll find that you've cut yourself out. Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to do that? Christ Jesus has done it all for you. Who needs more than that? Question that he was asking them then. Question that he's asking us today. Jesus has done it all for you. Who needs more than that? So he says to them, I don't want you to be persuaded by something else. If you feel that you've been persuaded by something else, guess what? Believe you me, this persuasion is not from God. But we got to ask ourselves that question because this is a tendency of God's people throughout time. Why is it so attractive to go back to that old way of law and of regulation, of rule and of constraint? Why is it so attractive? We've got to ask ourselves that question. Well, I think for two reasons. Firstly, in this case, it has the claim of tradition on its side. It's got the claim of 1,500 years of history and tradition compared to that point in time, this very new thing that Jesus is doing. This new thing is beginning to take root. It's beginning to develop. This new thing at this point in time is small compared to this big thing over there. And they look and they say, oh, because that's tradition, that's got to be better. It has this claim of authenticity because it's got tradition and the weight of tradition on its side compared to this new thing. That's the reason we often want to go back to the old because we feel safer there. But we're already part of the new. But there's another reason I feel. And that is, it makes us feel good. It does, friends. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel as though we are pleasing God with two motivations in there. The one motivation is either to prove that you are worthy of such grace, to show God that, God, I know I'm not perfect, but you know, at least I've tried. So yes, your grace should be extended to me. Paul is saying, but you can't. You can't. That law is an exacting standard and none of us can meet up to it. You can't. Or on the other side of that, it may be to show how sorry you are for your past. Guilt is a weird thing, friends. And I wish I had space for another graphic, but I'm not going to do graphics because you don't get my graphics. Okay? Picture a bucket in your mind. Can you picture a bucket? That bucket is guilt. Picture a bucket with holes in it. Okay? You got that picture in your mind? And the more you try in to do to appease that guilt, what happens to it? It just runs out. Do you ever satisfy guilt? Do you ever? I'm asking that question not rhetorically. I'm actually asking it. Do you ever satisfy guilt? Okay. Some of us have things that we've done in our past that we are ashamed of. Really ashamed of. And we try and fill that with all these good things. And we try and fill it. But does the guilt go away? So hear this from me, friends. Guilt is a bucket with holes in it. The more you pour in, the more it just runs out. Somebody's got to take care of that bucket and take it away. Jesus is the one who has done that. He's taken that bucket of guilt, that bucket of sin and of shame. He's taken care of it. He's covered over it by his blood. He's removed it with the law, abolished as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can't do it. If you're trying to appease your conscience to make yourself right with God, I've got bad news for you. You'll be continuing to sit on your psychologist's couch, making them rich, because only God can deal with the issue of guilt. I know it's a heavy message, my friends, and I don't apologize for that, because Paul is dealing with life and death themes. That's why he's so angry. He's not angry because he's a bad-tempered old pastor. He's angry because he understands the severity of the thinking that is taking root in their minds and how that will rob them of their freedom. So he warns them, you go that route, guess what happens? You cut yourself off from the Messiah. So he's playing on circumcision themes. You cut yourself off. You grow that route, you're in God's hand of grace and you drop out of grace. You go that route, you end up rendering what Christ has done for you and the world of no use to you at all. Not useless, it's still there, but of no use to you because you are not appropriating it for yourself. Here's the good news of the gospel, my friends. Jesus has done it all. Do not try and do it for yourself on your own steam. Don't try and do what's already been done for you. So he speaks and he ends off by closing on the scandal of the cross. And this is what he says. That picture of the cross, of Jesus on the cross, that picture was a picture of shame in those days. Today we have sentimentalized that picture. Dying on a cross was Rome's way of punishing you and putting you up for public display to say, any of you want to rebel, that's what happens to you. Okay? Anybody on a cross is dying in humiliation and shame. The cross is a scandal. Why is it a scandal? For two reasons. Because it presents two powerful pictures to us. The first picture is a picture of a God who's prepared to die in humiliation and shame to save us. That's not the picture that we intrinsically would have of God. But Jesus is saying that's the true picture of who God is. A God who's prepared to die in humiliation and shame to save you. But the other picture is a picture of us being powerless to save ourselves and needing rescue, needing God's help to get that new heart and that new start. So, my friends, do not let anyone get in your way and stop you being persuaded by the truth. Right in the middle, Paul has this great line, what really matters after all of this, what really matters is faith working through love, turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. Because when we do that, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, our right standing before God. And when we do that, even better than that, his power becomes our inner life force now to live for God and to live better and to live well. We no longer need the constraints of external pressure and regulation upon us. We are internally motivated by God's life and God's love in us. Friends, do you have the Spirit in you? Guess what life force you have in you? Guess what inner motivation you have in you? So hear this as I close. People of peace, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But hear Paul, do not tie yourselves down again with unnecessary chains of slavery. What really matters in the end is this, faith. Faith working through love. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, how difficult it is for us to hold on to the fact that you have set us free. Oh Lord, open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and the eyes of our minds, so that we have eyes of faith to see you for who you are and to see what you have done for us. You've abolished the old and you've brought in a new and a better covenant. A covenant based on God's love, God's life, and God's power within us. Lord, help us to live out of that heart of love into the freedom that you have given us, and help us to hold on to freedom with all that we have, and help us to work for the freedom of others so they may experience what we have. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have been faithful to your promise. You are the Ancient of Days. You're the one that had always ordained for this to be the case from way back in history. And Lord, you have fulfilled your promise and you have fulfilled your plan. You have poured out your Spirit into the lives of your people, made us new, a sign of the kingdom breaking in. Help us, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, as individuals, but also as a church, to live into the freedom that you bring. Amen.